The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, where we are continuing to work on verse 7. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, in the wisdom of the world, all their thinking, all their philosophies, all their great minds did not come to arrive at a knowledge of God. The knowledge of God comes through direct revelation from God, and God has chosen to use the weak things of this world, the foolish things, the despised things, in order to advance his plan. Historically, we know that not many people of high IQ types, nobility, these types of people, rich, powerful people, are positive, which is a sad commentary on the nature of what they trust in. They trust in their human experiences, their human positions, and rather than trust in the eternal God, they trust in all these other factors. So as believers, we come to learn the knowledge of God, as Paul says, through the foolishness of the proclamation. First, phase one gospel, as we proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that if you want a relationship with him, you have to comply with the dictates of the gospel. And then ultimately that yields phase one salvation for those who believe. In a phase two sense, we continue to proclaim the excellencies of God's word. And it is through the foolishness of that proclamation that believers grow up, that they take these things in, that they are prepared and equipped to fight the angelic conflict they find themselves in, and not only to fight and survive, but to thrive and be successful. And that is why we are here. Without the knowledge of God, success is not going to be a reality. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we all stumble in many ways. Therefore, all we have to do is deal with that sin honorably before God, and that simply involves confession to him. You don't have to acknowledge it to anybody else. If you do another believer wrong, you should apologize to that believer, but you don't have to do that to get forgiveness from God. Forgiveness from God comes simply upon the matter of confession, 1 John 1:9. So that's the order of the day now, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of believers that you have brought together, recognizing that it is through the function of the local church that your plan is advanced in this particular dispensation of history. This dispensation is called the church age, and those that are out of sync with the local church and face-to-face teaching and the other factors that you have established for spiritual growth will ultimately pay the price for that in loss at the Bema Seat. We recognize that we do not want to be among those who slink away in shame before you at your coming, but want to rejoice with great exaltation to be among the few who have continued to pursue the truths of your word to the very end. We pray that as we approach your word this evening, the God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans 7, and as I told you, some of this is technical. It's pretty technical. But in order to really deal with what the verse is saying, what it means, and all of that, you have to deal with some of these technical background issues. I try to weed out as much of it as I do not think is germane and still be able to do the verses in a comprehensive fashion. But I also recognize, and you should recognize, that when I study, while I study and prepare for this congregation, that's all a pastor can do is prepare for his congregation, that the nature of our teaching is that it's available everywhere. It's available on the internet and it's freely available. So other pastors, when I look at these things, I will deal with certain technical things. This is not as much for the congregation as it is for those out there who will use this later on to teach. And I've gotten several people over the years who have, frankly, did what I did when I first started out when I wasn't trained, and that was simply parrot somebody else. And they've emailed me various places around the world, Philippines and Africa and couple of other people have said, well, I'm just basically using your words to teach that you have done the work here. And so when I do this, again, I don't want to make it overly technical, but I do want to deal with it that if another pastor picked up the work and looked at it, he would say, well, he addressed this, and wouldn't look at the work and say, well, that was so slipshod and so superficial that these issues were not addressed. So I do recognize it's technical somewhat, and it's hard sometimes. And for those who are relatively new, this is all new ground. Well, it's a new ground for all of us in some sense. I mean, it's not that I wasn't familiar with these doctrines and all. But having never done Romans in context, certain things are become more clear to me than have ever been before. Relying on other people's studies, and to some extent that's all we can do until we study it out ourselves. So we are here dealing with this issue, one of the faulty conclusions that one might draw from Paul's statements earlier with regard, in the first six verses, of the necessity of dying to the law. That the law does not have authority or jurisdiction over a believer after he's saved anymore, but it does have a jurisdiction and authority over unbelievers before they're saved. The law technically, as Paul makes pretty plain here, I think, belongs to that old sphere of Adam in which it is demanding righteousness, and people are either trying to comply with it by human works, producing their own righteousness, which will not be good enough in the final analysis. And so here, because he says all this about the law, that we have to die to it, that the law somehow cooperates. It doesn't cooperate as much with the sin nature as it does inflame it, antagonizes it, goads it into action, that because of all of that, and the necessity of having been released from the law, then one might ask, well, is the law somehow related to sin? Is the law the cause of sin? Would there be no sin if there was no law? Because if you remember, back in chapter 5, Paul had made the statement in about verse, I think, 13 here, for until the law, the giving of the Mosaic law historically in 1445 B.C. So from 3958 approximately, about where I have Adam dated, to 1445, some 2,500 years, there was no legal code per se. And no overt revelation from God. Certain things were in place. There were certain laws in place. For instance, capital punishment was established after the flood. That continued to remain a factor and does to this very day. Capital punishment should have never been removed at any level by any court from our human race. This has resulted in all kinds of catastrophes for people that otherwise, certain people, if they can't live in society, they just need to be taken out. It's just too bad. It's just the way it is. So the law was, sin was in the world. Sin, personal sin. He's not addressing the sin nature there. He doesn't use the definite article in verse 13. But the sin, personal sin, was in the world. But sin is not charged to the account if there's no law. You can't charge a person with a crime if there's no law against it. And so, in that sense, as he says, is the law somehow related to sin? The coming of the law seems to have, as he's already argued at the end of this chapter, the coming of the law came in so that the transgression may increase. And of course, the law also added this character to sin. Sin is just missing the mark. Hamartia, that word, just means to miss the mark, to come up short. If you were shooting a bow and an arrow at a target, or a gun at a target, and you missed it. Or the throwing darts at a dartboard, you missed the mark. Transgression is more forceful, because transgression involves violation of known standards. That there were boundaries marked off, and this person transgressed into the realm where they should not have. But transgression did increase. So one could, and then through all this other things he said here with relation to the law, one might think, well, maybe there's something wrong with the law. Maybe the law is somehow to blame for this. Well, no, it's not the law. As he says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature. And in this case, I probably almost would translate the definite article here. I didn't. But upon further reflection, And after I go through this 5, 6, 7 times, you pick up things even after you do it. I would probably translate this, I would translate the definite article here as a pronoun, which is not an unusual use of it. I would not have come to recognize my sin nature. Paul didn't recognize the depth and the breadth of his own depravity until the law points out how far short he falls of this. For I would not have known. Now he changes a verb here. I would not have known about coveting. This is a word for epithumia, generally means a strong desire, lust, coveting, wanting something in a big way. So I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you will not covet. But when the law said, of course, you will not covet, his sin nature immediately says, well, now I have to. I have to want these things that aren't appropriate. And we had gotten into this quite some way here. We stopped, I believe, in point 24. And again, one of the questions you have to ask that has to be addressed as you begin this section is Paul writing from a pre-salvation position? Is he talking about his experience before salvation? Or is he now talking about his experience after salvation? And in point 24, we were looking at the pre-salvation position and the reasons that they offer for that position. And the reasons, some of the reasons are valid. And so this is where you have to consider, this is where intellectual honesty is a huge issue, because it's simply too often done that people will just dismiss the other viewpoint without even considering it. No, I've heard it's this way and that's the way it is and I'm not considering anything else. Well, that may need to be done on occasion, but if you never consider the other viewpoint, then you don't know where the weaknesses are in it. And how many people have gone through life believing in the Easter Bunny because that's just what they've been told? Hopefully you're past that. If some of you still believe in the Easter Bunny, I hate to break it to you. He doesn't exist. But people are told things and it becomes dogma, and then they can't open their minds, they can't think out of the box and consider any alternate viewpoint. And you don't always have to do this. I mean, if some guy comes to you and says, look, salvation is not by faith, not through grace, it is by human works and achievement. You don't have to consider that position, having been through Romans. You know for a fact justification is not by the works of the law. Paul has spelled this out repeatedly. So on certain basic fundamental doctrines, no, you don't have to rethink everything. But on challenging passages where there are alternate interpretations, I think the intellectually honest interpreter has to consider these. And if he doesn't do his homework, he could end up with egg on his face. So in order to figure out where these problems are, we'll look at what they say. Well, his admission of his bondage to the sin nature is offered as the first proof of his pre-salvation condition. As he says in verse 14, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin nature. So in chapter 6, he's informed readers they've been transferred from the domain of Adam and the sin nature and death into the sphere of union with Christ. However, in chapter 7, he states that he's still under the authority or power, if not in the sphere of the old sin nature. So this would appear to be a huge contradiction. But one of the things that we will see, and I will point out to you here, that it does make a difference. Here's where some of the technicality does matter. In the previous passages, he was using in with a locative to describe this matter of being in a particular sphere. That you are in something. That you have resided under the authority, the domination of the old sin nature. And can you continue to live? That's his question in verse 1. How can we continue to live in this sphere under the sin nature when we've died to it? Well, and when I will point out one of the flaws in their argument here is in verse 14, he doesn't use that matter of sphere. He just uses an adjective here, sarkinos, that deals with the matter of fleshliness rather than in a sphere of flesh, that he still has a fleshly nature, he's saying. I still have a fleshly nature. Well, clearly that doesn't guarantee that he's an unbeliever. Believers can say that. We all still have a fleshly nature. So that doesn't rule, their point here loses some power when you consider the technical aspects of what the text says. And it's not saying the same thing in chapter 6 that it's saying in chapter 7. So again, if believers have been freed from the sin nature in Romans 6 and are seen to be victorious through the Spirit in Romans 8, some argue that Romans 7, where Paul describes being in bondage, is inconsistent with his post-salvation experience. That he can't be talking about after he's saved, is their argument. And however, those that favor the fact that Paul is writing as a believer are quick to point out that although believers have been freed from the domination and the tyranny of the old sin nature, it no longer has to rule in an unbroken line for two reasons. One, you volitionally can choose not to let it. And number two, even when it does, you can rebound and be restored to fellowship. So there's two key reasons why the power, those two key things are key to the breaking of the tyranny of the old sin nature. So although they have been freed, they do not enjoy complete experiential deliverance from the old sin nature. If we did, then we could all say, well, we don't sin anymore. We don't struggle with sin. We don't even face temptation, maybe. You might be tempted, but we never sin. And that's just not true. And that's the whole point, is our human experience would argue against that. Now, here's where you have to be careful. You cannot base doctrine on experience. But what there should be is a correlation between sound doctrine and what one sees in their experience. That there is a relationship. But we're not going to build our belief system on experiences because, one, experiences are somewhat very subjective. Again, one person might experience it, one person might not. So we have to stick with what the Bible says on this. Well, F, another argument for the pre-salvation understanding is found in the contrast of the verb tenses in the two sections. Romans 7:17 uses historical tenses, the aorist, most often, while Romans 7:14-25 is dominated by the present tense. In fact, I think it's all present tense. I don't think there's only one future, I believe, and it's in a question. It's not in a statement he's making. However, the suggestion that this refers to Paul's pre-salvation condition in point G must be considered in light of the interpretation of that section. So while it is clear that Paul was describing something in his past, now that we will not argue. We will not argue that when Paul says here in this section of 7 through 13, when he said, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature, my sin nature, except through the law. Well, clearly he's talking about a past event. He's talking about some past action. But that doesn't mean he's talking about it as an unbeliever. I mean, it could have happened after he got saved. Paul's been a believer by the time he writes this, probably some 23, 24 years, approximately. So again, while he is describing something in his past, one need not assume. And see, that's the problem right there, that little word assume. They assume it's past tense. He must be talking as an unbeliever. I talk in the past tense and I'm not an unbeliever. You talk in the past tense and you're not an unbeliever. Was Paul not free to do the same thing? So too quick and make this assumption and then base your interpretation on an assumption is one of the fundamental things that will get you killed as an exegete. Two lesser arguments for the pre-salvation of the understanding are the absence of any mention of the Holy Spirit in this extended discussion. And the historical argument that the early church fathers interpreted this as dealing with the time prior to salvation. Well, Jay, in regard to the first argument, the Holy Spirit has hardly been mentioned to this point in Romans. So that argument loses a little steam right there. Paul's hardly mentioned the Holy Spirit at all. Now, the Holy Spirit will come to dominate the discussion starting in Romans 8:1. And something like, I believe, 21 times in that chapter, the Holy Spirit's referenced. 20 or 21, I can't remember the exact number, I'll have to look. But it's clear that the Spirit is about to become the dominant feature of his explanation. But he has not to this point. So in regard to the first argument, the Holy Spirit's hardly been mentioned. And this section may simply be referring to the experience of one attempting to live the Christian life in his own strength and by his own understanding. Well, okay, the fact that the early church fathers viewed this in a particular way is undermined by the fact that the majority of interpreters throughout church history have viewed this as the experience of the believer. And the fact is, let's face it, well, we have to consider what they said because they're on record. The early church fathers are no more infallible than any other group of interpreters at any time in history. They should be. It's not that we would ignore them or say, well, their views aren't valid or important. But we can say, just because they said it doesn't mean it's so. They said lots of things. And if you get into the writings of some of the early fathers, like Tertullian, he was fine up to a point. And then he got involved with the Montanists and became a hardcore legalist. And if you read certain of his writings up to a certain age, he's spot on. And you read him after a certain point in his thinking, and it's all very legalistic and weird. And so, any of these people can be right or can be wrong. Well, 25, those that favor a post-salvation understanding have their own arguments for that position, which include the following. One can hardly apply certain statements in this chapter to the unbeliever, since he does not have an inner man, and certainly does not have a real desire to keep God's law. 7:22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. So what kind does this sound like an unbeliever to you? That they understand the law of God and they realize it's right and they really want to do it. That doesn't sound like an unbeliever to me. So, in that regard, the term inner man is never applied to the unbeliever in the New Testament, but is only used of the believer. 2 Corinthians, and to me that's one of the clinching arguments right there, this very term inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we believers do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The new human spirit, the newly regenerated human spirit, is built up in doctrine as one advances in terms of the truth. But we have an outer man and an inner man. Does the unbeliever have an inner man? Uh-uh. He does not. He doesn't have a new nature. And also Ephesians 3:16. Paul's writing again, once again, to believers that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Well, clearly he's only writing to believers at this point. And see, to me, this is one of the clinching arguments. There's other arguments here, but this is one of the clinching ones that he's talking about an inner nature he has that wants to do God's will but doesn't succeed all the time. See, there is a pretty clear conceptual parallel between Romans 7 and Galatians 5, 16 through 18. And all interpreters, I don't know anyone that's missed the Galatians deal. I haven't read anybody that got that far afield that they could miss that. Recognize the Galatians passage as referencing the inner conflict that exists only within believers. Now, when I say it's a conceptual parallel, it's not an exact parallel. Because in Galatians 5, he's dealing with the conflict between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. In Romans, he's dealing with the conflict between the flesh and the human spirit. So they're different. They're not exactly parallel. But that conflict is not there in anybody but a believer. The unbeliever doesn't have that conflict of wanting to do God's will and not being able to do it. Galatians 5, 16 there. But this I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Why can you not do the things that you please? Well, when you get out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit's trying to work on you to get you back in. That is, we call it his convicting ministry. When you are in fellowship, the flesh is working against you to get you out. So in one sense, you'll never fully excel perfectly in doing God's will because the flesh is always going to be an anchor, a dragging force that will work against you and will cause you to stumble and fail. And on the other hand, the positive believer, and this is what I call the curse of the positive believer, he can't be happy living a life out there under the sin nature. It's miserable first. And even if a person's not positive, The majority of people that I know that are maladjusted, that are believers, they're not happy people. They're just not happy. And they're never going to be happy. They might as well just learn to embrace the misery because that's all they're going to have. Because if they don't get on top of this, living under the flesh is death. various forms of death, and eventually will terminate, of course, in physical death. But again, those, even though those of us who fight the fight and don't live under the flesh consistently, we're still going to die physically too. I mean, absent the rapture. So you can't make that a strong argument, but the fact is, the positive believer can't be happy living a lifestyle out there that disregards these matters. So there is the additional duality that Paul expresses throughout this section. He speaks of the I who is indwelled by evil. And by the way, when he says I think there's only one Paul. But he's clearly referencing some divided issues in his thinking. There's one Paul. And again, you and I exist as a tripartite, trichotomous people. If you're a believer, you have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. But you're just one person. We can, as it were, divide you up. And the more technical times today, they want to analyze people by dividing them up into their parts. The Hebrews, the Jews, kind of tended to look at the person as a whole and said, well, we'll look at him from this angle and this angle and this angle. But we realize we're always dealing with one person, one whole person. So there's a duality. He speaks of the I who is indwelled by evil, Romans 7:21. For I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And he represents a divided nature here. And he also says, I'm indwelled by evil, who has nothing good dwelling in him. In verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is specifically in my flesh. But for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And the eye that delights in God's law and desires to serve him. There in verse 22, joyfully concur, i.e. I delight in the law of God in thy inner man. I know the law of God's right. I don't have any problem with the law of God. And then since chapters 5 through 8 contained information related to the believer's new life in Christ, it certainly appears that Paul is continuing to deal with the believer. And the present inability of the law to provide the sanctification that has been commanded and which the positive believer seeks. Romans 6:12 and 13, where he commanded us. These are the two places there in that chapter where we actually have some imperatives. There were very few in that chapter. Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body to rule as king in a dominating, unbroken line, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. As, again, depending upon how one looks at this, there is sort of a military flavor to this, so I don't really mind translating this weapons of unrighteousness. And the word hoplon really mostly was used of utensils, instruments, but primarily it focused on weapons. Again, the hoplites were the Greek infantry. And so So he seeks this. And then lastly, there is an existential reason. That means a reason that's related to our being, to what exists, as opposed to an exegetical or theological reason that favors a post-salvation understanding, and that is the actual experience of positive believers who have a desire to please God but often find that they do not always practice what they know to be the right things. If you ever have to rebound, then you're certainly acknowledging I don't always practice the right thing. And hopefully you've seen that you deal with a sin nature that's there, that's active, it can drag you down at any time. And if you begin to follow its dictates, it will eventually destroy you. That is the bad news. Those believers out there who do not pursue doctrine and live under their sin natures, that sin nature is going to eventually destroy them. It's going to take them out. And how God does it, that's up to God. I haven't seen a lot of things in the scripture between, and God will sort all this out at the Bema Seat, and I don't have to worry about it. But I see basically two things presented in scripture. Those who get to the Bema Seat, and they're very happy, jumping up and down, exulting, happy, screaming bloody murder, game show winner happy. And then there's those who die the sin unto death. And I don't see a lot talked about in the Bible in between there. And obviously there are going to be some gradations in there. I'm not arguing that. But I'm saying I already know from those two deals which end of this I want to be on. It shouldn't be too hard to figure out. So 26, when all these factors and even some others are considered, it seems apparent to this interpreter that Paul is continuing to advance his treatise in a logical way, dealing with the relationship of the Mosaic law to the believer following his salvation. And of course, as we know from all the background of this, hopefully you are aware, that the Judaizers were a force and a factor, and that this was a huge issue during the time in which Paul writes all this. And in some ways, even till today, it is a limited issue in some ways. It still matters. There are still legalists out there that want to put you under the law. And if not the Mosaic law, their own form of the law. They will tell you, okay, well, the Bible says, drinking's not a sin, but drunkenness is. But you're really a better believer if you just don't drink. That's a legalism. The Bible doesn't teach that. And we have things that are not sins, like smoking cigarettes. I don't like smoking cigarettes. I don't smoke them. If you want to smoke them, that's your business. But there are people who say, if you smoke cigarettes, you're sinning. And they'll point to some verse in the Bible that they pulled out of context and misinterpreted. And it's usually the one about the body being a temple. But the reality is Paul's writing about the corporate body in Corinth the first time he mentions that. And the second time he's only talking about the body in terms of immorality specifically. So they'll say, well, you're destroying the temple of God if you smoke. How do you know? Well, if we get to heaven and find out smoking didn't kill anybody. Well, it does. We know it does. We know it creates other health problems is the deal. Maybe as much as it doesn't do it, but it creates things that do. And so the fact is, even if you don't smoke, again, absent the rapture, something's going to get all of us. We're all going to die. I'm not advocating for people to smoke or disregard health or any of that, because Paul says in there, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you're alive. Then after that, it's no good. You don't need it. The resurrection body, I don't think we'll have to work out. Woo! Can you imagine in heaven, eat anything you want, never gain an ounce? Oh, boy. Well, that's I want to go right now. And you won't have to take care of it and maintain it. I mean, this body is a super body. It makes Superman look like a piker. This body is going to be able to do phenomenal things. And so, and guess what? As far as I know, never read anything in here. No problem with kryptonite. So we don't have any enemy that this body is going to have to worry about, this resurrection body. So again, here, the flow of the letter, all these things considered, it seems to me pretty evident that Paul's continuing to advance his thoughts here on the post-salvation status of believers and their relationship to the Mosaic law, and by definition then, by extension, their relationship to any sort of legalistic external prohibitions that people will put on you. For whatever they are. So 27, Paul will deal with the Mosaic law in terms of its impact on him. And I think this is very important, because if Paul doesn't share his own personal experiences here, we might get the idea that Paul never struggled with any of this like we do. I mean, if he doesn't give his biography here, his autobiography in some ways, about his experience with the sin nature, and then we come along and we live our lives and we think, well, man, Paul never said he had any problem with it. He just said, reckon yourself dead and I'm dead and there I go. But that's not what Paul's experience was. And that's why I think this is very critical to all of this. Paul's defining here for us the fact that he struggled with the very same types of things that we're all going to struggle with. So 27 here, Paul will deal with the Mosaic law in terms of how it relates to the old sin nature. Then 7 through 13, and he will continue to elaborate on his experience as a positive believer as he struggles with his old sin nature. That's the rest of the chapter, 14 through 25. Well, 28, his first assertion is similar to a reference to something he has previously stated, which has to do with the function of the law in terms of identifying sin. This is in some ways, picks up the theme of 3:20. B, the second part of the verse there. No flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this is what the law does. The law identifies sin for what it really is. See, again, the human condition is one in which people live in relative righteousness, and they don't see themselves as being too bad. I hear him talking about it all the time, and I even heard him today. I was watching the news, and one of the things these people said, well, we're out here trying to do good. Why? What for? What's your point? Who are you trying to impress? And there's a relative righteousness, and people try to impress people with how good they are. And again, it's not built on God's righteousness. See, there's a righteousness from God, and this isn't it. And so people still try to obey the law, or works of the law to show their goodness. But the law just identifies sin. Through the law comes the recognition, even better, the full knowledge of sin. The law spells it out. We can get a very good picture of sin by looking at the law. And then, of course, when we look at the law, the sin nature standing there looking at it says, that bugs me. Let's not look at it. Let's ignore it. In fact, let's go do what this says we shouldn't. And there's the sin nature pulling at you. So 28, his first assertion again is similar there to that. A, the final part of verse 20 is used to support Paul's assertion in the first part of the verse. And this statement focuses on what the Mosaic law actually can do as opposed to what it cannot. B, the law does not make people righteous. Instead, the law acts as an intermediate agent that reveals man's sinful condition to him. And then C, the law sets forth the moral perfections of God and what he expects in terms of righteousness. All that ultimately does is put man on notice that he does not measure up to the righteous standards contained in the law. And again, there are multiple places in the Bible that say, if you break the law at one point, you've broken it all. So you can, there's none of this, well, I did 99% right, Lord, and you'll have to let me into heaven. No. I only let people in that did it 100% right. And nobody falls into that class. Well, there was one. And for his trouble in being in compliance with God's will at every moment, we killed him. And that was the nature of the world and how it looks at the light. There was the true light that came into the world, and the darkness couldn't stomp it out, but it sure tried to. That was their deal. That's the cosmic view of all this. Well, 29, however, Paul goes one step here beyond the matter of personal sin and deals with the matter of his own sin nature. And as has been consistent in Romans, the articular noun hamartia is used to refer to the sin nature. And again, here now, upon further reflection, I would translate that definite article as a personal pronoun here. I would not have come to recognize or figure out my sin nature, except through the law. 30, Paul uses the verb ginosko to recognize, understand, or figure out, translated know. That's one of the problems with the New American Standard in some translations. Ginosko and oida are not the same words, and they translate them just the same. They mean slightly different things. Both deal with the matter of perception and understanding. But one deals more with how you perceive it and understand it, and the other deals with the fact that you perceive it and understand it. So to refer to the knowledge that one gains by virtue of being taught, recognizing the truth, or figuring something out. And in this case, the law taught him something. What did it teach him? It taught him that he has a sin nature. He figured this out because the law kept telling him to be righteous, and he kept not wanting to be. That's the sin nature. It doesn't want to comply with God. It does not want to comply with the law of God. It is used here, point 31, there are exceptions primarily, to refer to knowledge that one acquires. In that regard, it is distinguished from oida, which refers to internal knowledge one possesses. Now, obviously, once you know something, you know it. Until you have a test, right? But, I mean, generally speaking, once a person knows something, we say they know it. It is viewed as, oida is one of those stative verbs. Where gnosko is not a stative verb. It has to do with acquiring information and all of that. Now, when I say I know it, that's a state. I'm in the position of knowing. Well, 32, his doctrine is that the presence of the Mosaic law, with its prohibitions against sin and unrighteousness, caused him to recognize what he had failed to recognize previously. He, like all men, not only sinned, but possessed a sinful nature. And this had to be a real revelation for Paul, the righteous legalistic Jew. I mean, he'd gone through life believing he was just fine. And it's after his salvation that he begins to figure out And obviously some of this is through the revelation that God himself provides. But then through his own experiences, he could observe, there's something in me that's not quite right. And he figures this out by the fact that this, whatever it is that's in him that's wrong, doesn't like the law. And in fact, wants to reject it and get rid of it. It would be the ideal. So, 33, while Paul certainly possessed a sin nature and committed personal sins, his pre-salvation life as an arrogant and self-righteous Pharisee clearly led him to think that he fulfilled the righteousness that God required. He spells this out in Philippians as he talks about his pre-salvation condition. And it is not one of, oh, I was a humble person who thought I had problems and needed saved. And it's the opposite of that. It's the complete opposite of that. And he talks about here, Philippians 3:3-6. We are the true circumcision. And he talks about beware of dogs, evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Those were the Judaizers. These are the people who have given him all manner of trouble. And even when the Jerusalem council ruled against them, do you think they stopped? No. No, they went off somewhere and did it anyway. For we are the true circumcision. We believers, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're circumcised or uncircumcised, is irrelevant. And it's even really irrelevant if you're a female. So that's not even an issue there. We are the true circumcision, i.e. we're the true people who worship in the Spirit of God. And we glory, we boast about Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in our flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to be confident in the flesh, I was way more. Circumcised the eighth day, totally compliant. And of course, now it's ironic that he's boasting about his righteousness and his confidence in his flesh. Who circumcised? He didn't do that. He didn't have any say in it. But what he is saying is that from the earliest moments of his existence, he was in compliance with the law. His parents made certain of it. They were both Pharisees. Certainly his father was. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. As to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. None of his contemporaries had any trouble with Paul. And now here's Paul, you know, a murderous unbeliever who wants to kill Christians. And he's being applauded by his Jewish counterparts. They don't have any problem with this. Well, there's something wrong with all of them. But self-righteous people like to get together and pat each other on the back about how good they are. We call it a mutual admiration society. And we should all get together and, you know, you start with me and tell me how good I am. And then I'll tell you how good you are. We'll just feel good about each other and emote until we can't stand it anymore. But that's the way some people are. No, we're not going to do that. I'm being facetious. But that was the way the Jews certainly were during that day. There was nobody that was withstanding Paul. The Jewish leadership was all for him. They gave him everything he asked for. Anytime he asked for letters of authorization to do things, they gave them to him. So they thought he was great. Well, 34, when one focuses on the externals, particularly human viewpoint traditions, and does not understand that the Mosaic law was designed to deal with the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, it certainly becomes easier to think too highly of oneself. And I think it's evident that Paul the Pharisee did. So this idea that Paul was feeling bad as an unbeliever and he bemoaned his condition, no, nothing like that at all. He was thoroughly convinced he was just fine. Romans 12:3 is just a warning for all of us, but it's certainly germane here. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And that's the deal. God has allotted each a measure of faith. There are differences in this measure of faith. Some people have the ability to believe. It's not a spiritual gift per se, but they have the ability to faith rest things where other people face the same test and they just fall apart. And they can look at the very same test and you'll see one believer who'll sail through it and you'll see the other believer just completely just become a babbling mess. And what's the difference? Well, one of them has a little more faith, I think, in God and his word than the other one does. And so we have differences. All of us do not have the same faith about things. But obviously, sometimes, of course, faith has to be based on understanding as well. We put our faith in something. It's not just this nebulous sort of thing that exists. Your faith is in something. There's an object of your faith. For us, positive believers, we want to make the Word of God the object of our faith and practice. The only object, in fact. So 35, what becomes obvious when one confronts a self-righteous person is that he does not really see himself for what he is. He often masks or ignores his own failures by engaging in overt activities that serve to justify his position, while denying the obvious inner reality of his own sinfulness. Matthew talks about this, where Jesus spells this out to the religious leaders of his day. 23, verses 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! What are you doing? You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, if you ever go out and pick raw mint or raw dill or cumin, and you see how big they are, and these people would meticulously weigh out 1/10 of this. They would get this down to minutia. Why? Because doing this makes them feel good about themselves. They're doing something they think that pleases God. And God had told him to tithe. It's not as though this wasn't a part of the law. It was. Now, tithing is not for us because, number one, we're not under the law. Tithing was established under the law, and it was basically, essentially, a national tax. It never was a religious deal, per se. It was used to support their religious practices, but it was basically just a national tax. And so this business of, oh, if you don't give 10% of your money to the Lord, you know, God's not going to bless you. Well, if we're going to do that, let's just say, well, if you don't give 50% to the Lord, just pick a bigger number. But no, we're not going to do that. So he said, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You do these little things. And he said, but these other things you should have done. He was not denigrating them for doing these things, for being fastidious. What he was saying is that being fastidious to the neglect of other important or more important issues is a mistake. That the overt should not take precedence over meticulous compliance, should not take precedence over things like mercy and faithfulness and these types of issues. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish. And they always were trying to look good. They dressed in a certain way to command respect. They wore their robes. They lengthened their tassels so that whenever anybody saw them, they knew this is a somebody. And I better defer to them. And so they expected this deference all the time. But he said, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, or the inside rather. So that the outside, see, here's Christianity, it works just the opposite of religion. Religion tries to work from the outside in. Christianity works from the inside out. And that's the way it has to be. And so there he continues to say, you're like whitewashed tombs that appear beautiful. You go out, we were there up in Leavenworth last year, and the graveyard looks great. We were there for Memorial Day. Really, really nice. But, you didn't want to dig down. I didn't. But everything was spick and span. Everything was great. But no, you don't want to go into the tomb. So too, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then Acts 8, 1 through 3, where it describes Paul's pre-salvation behavior. First, Paul's in hearty agreement with murder. And this was not, by the way, a legal killing of Stephen. This was a lynch mob that went out and executed justice on the spot. This was a vigilante killing. And Saul's happy with that. Well, that tells you right there, there's something pretty wrong. But while we may want to see the bad guys get it, well, first, Stephen wasn't a bad guy. He was simply telling them the truth. Vigilante justice has its real problems. But Paul's fine with all that. Hey, we don't have to. We didn't worry about legal demeanor or decorum. We just ran through and killed him, and that's fine. And a great persecution breaks out. And Saul, verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. And then in chapter 9, we see him. Here is this the very environment, the very air Paul breathes is full, as it says, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This was the sort of sphere in which he lived, of just murderous rage all the time. But he believes he's pleasing God. Now, can you believe this? The people run around like this and are convinced that they're pleasing God. But that was Saul. That was Saul of Tarsus. And so he wants authorization so that he can bring them bound to Jerusalem. Any believer he finds, anybody belonging to, quote, this was one of the first names that they applied to Christianity, was the Way. And it wasn't too long after this they developed the term Christian, little Christ. It's a diminutive. And that's what they started calling. Oh, they're like little Christ. They want to emulate this guy. Yeah, we do. Well, 36, this raises the question, again, as to what time in his life Paul is referring. It does not seem that one can interpret this to refer to the time prior to salvation, when Paul believed that he fulfilled all the requirements of the Mosaic law. And 37, as one studies the life of Paul and what he writes following his conversion to Christ, it is apparent that he believed that prior to his salvation, he was righteous before God and was a sterling example of what God desired in an adjusted person. Paul was probably the poster child for Pharisaic Judaism. If you looked it up in the dictionary, Pharisaic Judaism, there was a picture of Paul. He was everything they wanted. And he fully believed he's in complete compliance with God's law at every level. While all the, killing people, murdering, dragging them off into prison. These types of things. Well, 38, it was not that Paul was not sinful from the earliest days of his childhood. The fact was that Paul did not come to experientially recognize his old sin nature or grasp the reality of his own sinfulness, partly because he failed to understand the true nature and intent of the law. And again, if you simply look at the law as a means to external behavior without ever addressing the inner issues, then you can come to that conclusion. Well, I'll do all the things the law says. But the law, again, was designed to get to the inner man, to the heart of the matter. Because Jesus said, out of the heart of man come all these problems. It's an internal problem within him. And the heart in that context refers to the unregenerate living under their sin nature. So in Corinthians here, point 39, Paul explains that the unbelieving Jew could not really grasp the intention of God in the Mosaic law because he had already accumulated hardness of heart due to his negative volition toward the truth. 2 Corinthians 3, this is an intriguing passage in that it spells out why the Jews never really oriented in these things. 2 Corinthians 3, 13 through 16. And he's talking about the glory, as it were, of the type of ministry we have now, where he says our ministry is plain and straightforward and there's nothing hidden. That very word confidence, paresia, means openness. It means to express yourself in a way that doesn't hold back. And so he says we use great boldness in our speech, and not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Well, what was fading away was that shine on Moses' face. As Moses had seen the glory of God and been present on the mountain in these manifestations of God. He'd never seen the real true God. Nobody has. No man has seen God at any time. So anybody that tells you they've seen God, liar. You couldn't see God and live. No man can see him and live. And he told Moses that. No man can see my face and live. And so therefore, the reality is, as Moses is up there with the Shekinah, that's what they call it, the glory of God as he manifested himself, he got a sunburn. He glowed, as it were. It was probably brighter than a sunburn, but there was literally a physical glow that came off. And this sort of freaked people out. I mean, like if I come in here at night glowing, you're going to be a little shocked. But I won't. So he would put this veil over his face, indicating that things were not plain and open under the Mosaic system, per se. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Well, A, the Mosaic Law and the relative level of glory associated with its giving on Sinai. And it was a glorious event. If you were been there, you would have been like all the rest of the Jews out there. You would have been oohing and aahing and falling down and saying, "Don't let us hear the voice anymore. It scares us. This is frightening." And, thunderbolt and lightning, very, very frightening it was. And they were all scared to death. And you would have been too. So there was a certain amount of glory associated with all this. But it was never to be permanent, as evidenced by the fact that the glory was already fading during the time of Moses. And Paul's argument here in Corinthians, if you think Romans is difficult, is a subtle one. Because he uses a real historic incident to illustrate a spiritual truth. Moses literally kept a veil over his face, like the women do till today in many Semitic cultures and Arabic cultures. They have a veil over their face. Now, for different reasons. But Moses had this veil over his face, but the glory was subsiding. The glow went away, and eventually that veil was gone. He didn't need it anymore. And Paul says, well, that veil's only taken away with Christ. That's how the veil is really taken away. And so the argument here is a subtle one, granted, maybe difficult to grasp. B, when the Jews placed their hope for salvation in the Mosaic Law, with its commanded works of obedience, they missed the point of the Mosaic Law in the first place. And Galatians here, 3:24 and 25, and he tells that this is what the purpose of the law was. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. See, the law should show you that you don't live up to God's standards. Okay, now that I know I don't live up to God's standards, what am I going to do? I want to go to heaven. And as far as I understand it, and Paul made it very plain there in Romans 2, it's those who obey God that are going to get the rewards. It's not those who disobey, it's those who obey. It's those whose deeds are compliant with the law. So that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Well, that's pretty straightforward. You got a teacher there to teach you something. Once you have the knowledge of what you need and you get it, you appropriate it, you don't need the teacher anymore. And that's the simple matter with the law. Paul approaches this matter of the law and why it doesn't work from a lot of different angles in his writings. This one's slightly different than the way he's approaching it in Romans. They also were not cognizant of the fact that the Mosaic Law was never to be an end in itself, but testified to the reality of salvation by grace through Messiah. That the law was pointing them, Matthew 5, that the law was pointing them to what was coming. And Jesus points this out. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them, not to abolish them. Now, they will be abolished in his body at the cross. For the believer, anyway. That's where they're abolished. That's where the believer dies to the law. But we have to be careful in saying that the law itself is never abolished. The believer dies to the demands of the law. The law is still there. And Jesus said, I didn't come to set aside the law. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to fulfill the particulars of the law. And he does certainly in his own person. But also to fulfill the law in terms of the prophecies that were there about Messiah. For where Moses said, there was coming another prophet will arise like myself. Him you're going to listen to. Well, that was a prophecy about Jesus himself, the Messiah. But they didn't get it. And then Luke 24, and this is following the crucifixion on the day there of the resurrection, 24, 44, and 45. And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he's not just specifically picking out just the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's a comprehensive way of saying all the Old Testament passages that talked about me, that foretold my coming. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is divine revelation given to these guys, and they were just completely, again, out of it at this point. Okay, well, our time is gone, a little more than gone, so we'll stop there tonight and continue on plowing through this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.